In response to a question, Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been coming among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." Now turn with me to Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16, that beautiful 1111 page. Okay, let's start at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
The writer to the Hebrews says, "In the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." And Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you haven't left us wondering who you are and what you're like, but you sent your Son into the world. We pray that as we reflect on his words and the words about him this morning, that we might hear you speak very clearly. And what a privilege it is to gather like this. And we pray in his name. Amen. A few years ago, my wife Kathy and I were staying with her relatives in Canberra, and they took us to the Australian War Memorial. And like I'm sure many of us here, we stood for a few moments in the Hall of Memory at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. As you know, buried in that spot are the earthly remains of an unknown Australian soldier recovered from a cemetery in France. And this soldier, buried in his Tasmanian blackwood coffin, his bayonet at his side and sprig of wattle on his chest, he represents all Australians who have been killed in war, especially those whose earthly remains have never been recovered. Lots of other countries have a similar tomb under the Arc de Triomphe in Paris, in the Arlington National Cemetery in the United States. We feel a cultural and moral obligation to honour those who served our country who have been killed in war, but we recognise it's hard to honour those we don't know. And so we have a tomb in honour of the unknown. In that second part of the Bible from the book of Acts that we just read, the citizens of the ancient city of Athens had a similar challenge when it came to honouring their gods. Did you notice how Luke, the historian, described the city? In verse 16, he said, "While Paul was waiting for him," that's his friends, "in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols." We know from lots of history that the Athenians erected altars and statues and idols for all the gods they've ever heard about. One ancient writer even said that in Athens, it's easier to find a god than a man. But what do you do about any other god that might be out there who you haven't heard about yet? How do you make sure you don't leave one out? Well, the solution for these first century Athenians was to set up an altar dedicated, verse 23, to an unknown god. And then that god can be honoured along with all the ones that you do know about, regardless of who this one might be. But of course, the challenge of being surrounded by religious options isn't something limited to first century Athens, is it? Our world is a world of religious alternatives. Kathy prayed in the prayers that we've been running Simply Christianity here at school and also in the lunchtimes, which is a short course to help people think about, understand what Christians believe. And so a couple of months ago, I went online to order a box full of Simply Christianity workbooks for the people who are part of the group. And I discovered that in the religious books section at Amazon.com, there are 1,410,205 books for sale. 1,410,205 different ways to God or different understandings of God. You can choose from Llama Llama Easter Egg, which according to the reviews contains no religious content whatsoever and so is perhaps incorrectly filed. But there are books on all the major religions, the Unicorn Colouring Book for adults. There are over 900,000 books about Christianity, including one, as it happens, written by me, which, let me tell you, is on the Amazon bestseller list. It's the 2,720,000th most popular book on all of Amazon. I also discovered a book called Ina May's Guide to Childbirth, which for reasons beyond my comprehension was categorised under the occult. Friends, our streets may not be filled with the idols of ancient Athens, and yet we are faced with countless claims offering to make God clear to us. And yet the sheer abundance of competing claims on their own can make God seem anything but clear. We walk down a street and we see people in different kinds of religious dress. If you walk into a shop in some parts of Adelaide, you might find an altar, a shrine behind the counter. There are posters on community notice boards all over the hills, promising to connect you to the spirit or life force or creator or whatever it is that you might be seeking. Our world is a religious supermarket. And as any husband knows, going to the supermarket is a dangerous business. All those things can look exactly the same. But if you choose the wrong one out of those seemingly identical things on offer, well, there will be serious consequences. You see, it's really popular today to say that all these religions and philosophies are the same. They all lead to God. They're all just different paths to the same destination. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you are sincere. And I'm sure you've heard people say that. Now, the problem is anyone who says those kinds of things is showing themselves to be woefully ignorant of the religions and philosophies they're talking about. So this week's title and last week's title we've taken from a couple of books by a Sydney guy called John Dixon. And I once heard him say that saying all religions are the same is a bit like saying all Asians are the same. You can say it, but no one from Asia will agree with you. And of course, you just show yourself to be ignorant. See, these worldviews are all incredibly different. And they contradict each other at all sorts of points, and so they can't possibly all be true. Here's an easy example. The Bible teaches that Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, God's King, was killed. We know the story, died on a cross, etc., etc. This very chapter of Acts that we just read insists that Jesus died. And yet Islam insists that Jesus wasn't killed. It claims that people were just mistaken. This is out of the Quran. And for claiming that they killed the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of God, in fact, they never killed him, they never crucified him, they were made to think they did, for certain they never killed him. It's in Surah 4:157. You can look it up if you want. Now, that's just the first example that came to mind, but it's a pretty key one. The Christian faith centres on the death and resurrection of Jesus. Clearly, if Islam gives us a clear picture of God, then Christianity doesn't. If the message of Christianity, Jesus the Son of God, died and risen, if that is where God is to be seen most clearly, then Islam cannot be true. If you want to find the clear truth about God, and maybe you've come here this morning specifically to do this, please don't believe all that relativistic, politically correct nonsense that all these religions reveal the same God. Some of these so-called pathways to God tell us that God is only pleased with us when we do good things. Some say God loves us no matter what we do. Some say that God is within us. Others that God is out there somewhere. So why couldn't God have got his act together and made it clear who he is and what he wants from us instead of this multi-franchise arrangement where every outlet seems to be selling a different product? A few years ago, the Good Weekend magazine ran a series of interviews with prominent Australians about their beliefs in God. And they interviewed Richard Neville, social commentator and futurist. Obviously, this was before he died in 2016. He said this about God being clear. God is the world's oldest celebrity and the cleverest magician, with the uncanny ability to adapt his image to suit the eye of the beholder. God is smart enough to have transcended human form and gender. He can speak any language, but says very little. Is that what God is like? Whatever you want God to be, whatever you want to see, that's what God is, but without actually revealing what he really is like. Next month is the Body, Mind and Psychic Fair at Wayville. I used to go down there each year and speak to people who were looking, paying good money, to find out if God could make himself clear. And one day I met a man named George who concluded that anything you wanted to know about God, you could just know from your feelings. Which sounds appealing, doesn't it? I imagine God to be like such and such. But I could tell you heaps of occasions when my feelings have led me to conclude all manner of things that aren't the slightest bit true. I don't want to rely on my feelings to determine the truth about God. But there is good news. God has, in fact, been very clear in letting us know what he's like. Christians believe that God speaks to us today through the Bible. If you're new with us this morning, that might sound like a strange thing to say. That's okay. What I hope this morning, though, is that you will see that the Bible speaks very clearly on this issue. And so if that is your question, how can I know God? The Bible has a very simple, clear answer. We can know God because God has made himself clear to us. Christians believe that in the person of Jesus, God enters human history. God adds a human nature to his divine nature and steps into the world that he made to reveal himself. So how do we know what God is like? Well, we look to Jesus because he is God. How do we know what God thinks about us or about this issue or that issue? We listen to Jesus because he speaks God's words. How do we know what God requires of us? We look to Jesus' example as he calls us to follow him. Where has God revealed himself most clearly? Not in my thoughts or my feelings or in our collective religious practices, but Jesus Christ, God come as a man. Now that's a big claim to make. Now, I reckon as far as big claims go, that one is right up there. But it seems to me the claims of Jesus stack up remarkably well to investigation and testing. So let's have another listen to that exchange between Jesus and his friends that Carolyn read for us earlier. Page 1081, if you have one of those blue church Bibles. This is not long before Jesus' death. And he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip, one of Jesus' friends, said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? After I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now, if there's anything that our society hates, it's claims to exclusivity, isn't it? I read just this week about some foster parents who had their kids taken away from them by the authorities. Not for talking about Jesus, that was allowed, but for saying that Jesus is unique. That Jesus offered to make God known, this very claim here, that he's the only one who can make this offer, that's exclusive. And so in some civilized Western countries, that's enough to have your foster children taken away. Although we might react against the exclusivity of this as well. But let me say, it's not because Jesus is kind of pushing people out of the way so they can say, no, I'm the only way you can get to God. The rest of the discussion makes it clear exactly why Jesus is uniquely placed to make God clear. If you know me, Jesus says, you know my Father, that is God in heaven. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And if you're someone who genuinely wants God to make himself clear, if you wish that God was clearer, well, this is very good news, isn't it? You might not be convinced simply by the claim. That's fine. I certainly wouldn't be. I'd want to know if he can back it up. But the fact that here is someone who's had this group of friends, the disciples hanging around with him for 3 years or so, watching him, listening to him, seeing how he treats people, witnessing him perform miraculous deeds, they have no other explanation than to say, clearly God must be at work here. For these people who know Jesus so well, to think that he's in a position to make God clear, that should make us think about taking a closer look. A few weeks ago, our internet connection was out. And when someone turned up at the front door in an NBN uniform with a toolkit and a van saying, I'm here to help you fix your internet, well, there are all kind of signs there, aren't they, that this person might be able to help me solve my problem. And so I need to let them in and listen to what they have to say. John's eyewitness account of Jesus' life, these words come out of, the testimony of these disciples who followed Jesus for 3 years, these are some of the signs that here is someone who can make God clear. And so if Jesus' claim is true, then we aren't free to browse the aisles of the religious supermarket and decide on a God that seems good to us, suits our taste, our budget, and our time commitment. See, if Jesus is God made clear, then there are implications. Because Jesus makes God known, there are implications even for cultures where there are lots of claims about who God is. These eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and ministry, they thought that his claim to reveal God clearly needed to be heard by people everywhere, even right in the middle of this multi-faith, multicultural city of Athens, where there were so many statues and idols that the commentators and historians resort to metaphor to try and capture the sense of it. They speak of a forest of idols in the city, that the marketplace was lined with idols. Luke, our historian, gives us a very abbreviated version of what Paul said in Athens. The speech that Paul gives, beginning in verse 22, is less than 300 words. That's as many words as I've said since I said NBN a moment ago. So Luke's writing shorthand so he can fit in everything that he wants to record. But we don't have to look too far to work out what the detail is. Just up at the beginning of the chapter, Luke has taken the time to tell us exactly what Paul says whenever he meets people. It's printed there on your outline from the beginning of the chapter. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, the Jewish meeting place, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, examining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. In the synagogue or the marketplace, basically to anyone who would listen, Paul says, "Let me tell you about Jesus." To people for whom God is unknown, what's Paul's solution? How can people who don't know God find out about God? How can people who are trying to honour all the gods actually find the truth about God? Well, it might sound pretty boring to us, not very revolutionary, but Paul opens the Bible and he talks about Jesus. And even for people who are the most dedicated and sincere in leaving room for all the gods that might be, today we'd call these Athenians well-meaning and sincere, wouldn't we? And I realise you can make yourself quite unpopular by telling people who are sincere in their beliefs that there's more that they should know. But even to these people, Paul says Jesus is God made clear. See, if Jesus can be trusted, if he really is God made clear, if he really is the truth about God, the life of God, the way to God, the only way of finding out who God is, then simply being sincere about some other concept of God doesn't help you know God. That doesn't make you right with God. But I still meet people who believe that being sincere is enough. Probably most of my friends think that if you're sincere in your beliefs about what God is like, then really you can't be wrong. There is an actual religious supermarket in Brooklyn in New York. Jason, the guy who runs it, sells everything from voodoo dolls to snake skins, incense to statues of Jesus in every conceivable skin colour. No matter what religion you are, you will find what you need in the store, Jason says. And here's his philosophy. He says of his customers, as long as they believe, it works for them. Now, wouldn't it be great if that was actually how life worked? I believe there's $1 million in my bank account. And so I start going crazy with my credit card. I believe I can drive safely down the freeway at double the speed limit so the cop on the side of the freeway won't bother me. I believe, honestly I believe, I'd be a better parent than most others. So I'll just load a dozen kids from the local playground into my van and take them home with me. Can't see that going badly. If you believe you'd be good at heart surgery or flying a plane, just offer your services next time you're at the hospital or the airport and see how far that gets you. In no area of life do we think that simply being sincere or convinced is enough. You can be both sincere and wrong. And the fact that you're sincere doesn't minimise the consequences at all. One of the drivers in our family got a speeding ticket in the mail this week. That person sincerely believed they were doing the speed limit. they weren't. They were within the speed limit that applies to another stretch of that road. But they were wrong in thinking that this was the speed limit in this particular part of the road in question. So the infringement notice arrives, fine, $170, victims of crime levy, $60, discount, because you sincerely believed you were within the speed limit, $100 off. That's not how it works, is it? You have to pay the full penalty because you got it wrong, even though you sincerely believed in something else. In no area of our lives is sincerity an alternative to truth. And yet when it comes to this vastly important, hugely significant question of how do we arrive at the truth about God, we can easily get sucked in by the rhetoric of relativism. Back in Athens, the Apostle Paul didn't just see the people's religiosity and think, oh, well, they've got their system, their set of beliefs, they seem pretty sincere, and so I'll just keep on going, I'll hop over to Corinth, and I'll talk to them about Jesus. No, he wants these very sincere people to understand the truth about God. Flick over to page 1111 in Acts 17. Verse 23. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. And then jump down with me to verse 29. We should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Before God was made known in the person of Jesus Christ, people were ignorant about what God was really like. They didn't have the whole picture. But since the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, ignorance is no excuse. And all people everywhere are called to repent. Some of us are old enough to remember maps of the world where all the British Empire was coloured in pink. Well, so you could see how far the empire stretched. The sun never set on it, they said. Well, Jesus' map, if you like, is coloured in pink. Not just a few countries, but the whole thing. Because Jesus makes God clear for all people everywhere. And so there's a response that all people everywhere are called to make. And repent is the word that Paul uses in Athens. Now, that might be a word that has kind of religious-y overtones, but it just means to turn around. It means you're going the wrong way, away from God, and you need to turn towards him, to stop ignoring God, stop defining God for ourselves, or thinking it doesn't matter who or what God is to turn to God as he's revealed himself in Jesus. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. It's important to repent because God will judge sin. Now, I reckon lots of us probably tend to think of sin as a list of things that we ought not to do. Murder, lying, stealing. And if that's our definition, then it's pretty easy to think of ourselves as not a sinner, at least on most days. But the Bible's picture of sin is much more basic. It's simply ignoring God. Living in God's world without any regard for God. Deciding to define God for ourselves or putting ourselves in the place of God, determining what's right and wrong. And if that's what sin is, well then on that measure, we're all guilty. We've all pushed God to the edge of our life and beyond. And Paul says here in the very religious city of Athens, sin has a penalty that must be paid. And God has appointed Jesus as the judge. And because of that certain judgment, God lovingly commands people to repent, to turn around, to turn to God. God doesn't suggest it, encourage it. He commands it. But don't think for a moment that a command can't be loving. Any parent who's ever yelled at their child to watch out for a car, or to step away from the water's edge, Well, those parents know that a command can spring from love. God commands all people everywhere to repent. You know those signs on the freeway? Wrong way, go back. Actually, I hope you've only ever seen them in your rearview mirror. Do they say, go back, unless you're driving a 1981 white Commodore? Do they say, go back, unless you have more than three people in your car? Do they say, go back, unless it's between 3 and 4 p.m. on a school day? No, it just says, go back. You're going the wrong way. God lovingly commands all people everywhere to repent. He has made himself known. This isn't just for people who've grown up in a Christian country. Not for people who went to church, schools, and so should know what God's on about. Not just for altar boys, like we heard from Shane. All people everywhere must repent. Ignorance of God can never be tolerated because God has made himself clear. Of course, Jesus' unique position as the one and only way to God hinges upon whether or not he can be trusted. If he's not the way, the truth, and the life, if he's not God made clear, then he's not even a good man or a wise teacher, the kind of things that people like to say about Jesus sometimes. If Jesus isn't God made known, then to say the things that he did make him a fraud, a lunatic, a liar. To say, I am the one way to God, if you're not, that's not wise or loving or compassionate. That's the lie of a con artist or a nut job. But if Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, without whom no one can know God, then regardless of how sincere you are, if you're not trusting in Jesus as God made clear, then you're far from God. If he can be trusted. If Jesus' words are true. Seems to me, everything hinges on whether we have reason to trust Jesus. Is there reason to trust that he really is at the centre of what God is doing in the world? In the religious supermarket of Athens, Paul says Jesus' place as the centre of God's plans is confirmed. Every word he spoke is stamped with God's authority. Every claim he made is amplified throughout history by his resurrection from the dead. One of the other Bible translations says, God has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. We were talking about this in GIG, our high school youth group, last week. We concluded that when people who aren't trustworthy die, they stay dead. When people who claim to make God known die, they stay dead. In fact, we concluded, because our high schoolers are a cut above, when any normal person dies, they stay dead. But in raising Jesus from the dead, never to die again, God the Father gives him this great big stamp of approval and says, I stand behind everything he said. And Jesus will be the judge, that is, Jesus determines, just as he said he would, who gets to God and who doesn't. The call is universal and it's also personal. Everyone must repent. And the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is a proof that this man, the clear picture of God, is the one who stands at the heart of it all. That loving command, all people everywhere, repent. It's a call to us to accept that Jesus stood in our place, that he took the punishment that we deserve for rejecting God. It's a call to live with Jesus as our Lord because, after all, he is God made clear. You have to respond to God. I have to respond to God. All of us have to respond to God. And what is an appropriate response? Not to choose a God that we like the sound of, not simply to be sincere in what we believe, but to turn from idols. To turn from false gods, false images of God, false pathways to God, and to turn to God made clear. Richard Neville might have known a lot about social trends and the future, but his picture of God is a false god. The same as the pantheon of gods worshipped in Athens were false gods. Friends, the Christian faith is grounded in the events of history, and in history, God has declared there is one way that he can be known. And if you think, having considered our statement this morning, what you need to do is find out some more about God made clear. Please do something about that. Use that communication card. Tick the box that says, I'd like to find out more about Jesus. Drop it in the collection bag in a few minutes and we'll find someone who can sit down with you. Maybe read through Mark's short account of Jesus' life. His account, which begins with the words, "This is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And in the words of those eyewitnesses, you will encounter God as he really is. Because it can sound like humility, can't it, to say, well, I don't know much about God. I don't need to find out more because, I'm just a bit agnostic, really. But friends, it's not humility to be ignorant of God when God has made himself known. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It's extreme arrogance. Interred in the tomb of the unknown soldier in Arlington National Cemetery in the US. The earthly remains of soldiers from World War I and World War II, from Korea and from Vietnam. In 1998, the remains of the Vietnam War unknown were exhumed and through DNA testing were found to be the earthly remains of Air Force Lieutenant Michael Blassie, who was shot down over Vietnam in 1972. The unknown was now known. What do you do in that situation? You can't put the body of a known soldier into the tomb of the unknown soldier. And so that tomb is now empty. It will be a terrible, terrible offence to continue to call him unknown when we know exactly who he is. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you that you haven't left us in the dark. You haven't left us stumbling around. You have made yourself known to us. We thank you for this eyewitness testimony, calling Jesus' words for us that we might hear him. We thank you that we hear the necessity of finding the truth and not simply living in ignorance but being sincere. Father, how terrible it would be for us to live in a world where you have made yourself known but to treat you as if you are unknown. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.